If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Today and next Sunday, we are going to be looking at the second coming of Christ. Acts chapter 1 is a good place in which to begin this study. So we are going to begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So, here in Acts chapter 1, we have this account of the last day of the Lord's earthly ministry to the nation Israel before his ascension up to heaven. And this well-known passage in Acts is a good passage to start our examination of what the Bible has to say about Christ's second coming down from heaven back to the earth, because verse 11 gives us some important information about how that will look when it happens. In verse 11, these two men who are two angels, they inform Christ's disciples when Christ does return, he shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So then what exactly does that imply? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up into heaven occurred on the Mount of Olives. They were all standing on the Mount of Olives when Christ was taken up. And these two angels have informed Christ's disciples that when Christ returns, he will be descending from the clouds back down to the Mount of Olives right here where he ascended from, in the same manner in which he was taken up. Now, the words of the prophet Zechariah agree with this, where Zechariah writes, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. You don't have to go there, but we will certainly be looking at that passage later on as we go along. I just bring this to your attention now because the Mount of Olives is going to be the Lord's landing strip, so to speak, when he does return. And I use this term, landing strip, as that term is really much more appropriate than you might think at first, because the Mount of Olives is actually the first place where Christ will actually make contact with the earth after a three-day aerial assault throughout the land of Palestine as he avenges the enemies of Israel and of God. And, of course, a lot more about those things as we get further on in the study. But now, before we continue, it needs to be understood that the second coming of Christ, as we are going to talk about it today, is a common theme in prophecy, and it has nothing to do with Christ coming to take the church, the body of Christ, us, out of this world at the rapture. The second coming of Christ is an event consistent with Israel's prophetic kingdom program. It's part of prophecy, and it can be found everywhere throughout the Old Testament prophets. You find it in the gospel accounts. You find it here in early Acts. And then, of course, in the books of Hebrews through Revelation, when Israel's prophetic kingdom program resumes once again. The event which we call the rapture, from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4, 13 through 18, verses 13 through 18, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, that is not a part of Israel's prophetic program. Now, for any of our listeners, or any of you out here, who might want to gain a better understanding of the rapture, I would suggest they get a copy of our publication titled, So You Missed the Rapture, What Will It Look Like, and What Should You Do Now? Or they could simply listen to the audio message of the same title on our website at gracebiblechurchofrollingmeadows.org. So the rapture is an unprophesied event which had never been known about until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as part of the mystery, something which was given exclusively to Paul for the church of today. At the rapture, Christ does not actually return to the earth anyway. Rather, we go up to meet him in the air, in the clouds, as it's described to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In like manner, the risen Lord Jesus Christ made many personal appearances to the Apostle Paul for the purpose of teaching Paul all those doctrines and the instructions that were needed that will be pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, for today. Those appearances began in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, with Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus. Paul gives us further information about those appearances and other appearances in Acts chapters 22, verses 6 through 21, and then also in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. In the Acts 26 account, in verse 16, Paul records how that the Lord Jesus Christ told him that there were going to be subsequent appearances, at which time Paul would be given additional information and doctrines pertaining to his ministry to the Gentiles for the church of today. And then in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul summarizes how that the information and doctrines he has been teaching had been given to him personally as a result of those appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those appearances are part of prophecy. They were all for the purpose of teaching Paul what Paul has been commissioned to teach us. And of course, that's why you find so many so-called contradictions between the doctrines which Christ gave to the nation Israel and those doctrines which Christ gave to Paul for the church of this present age, when in fact these are so-called contradictions, because there are no contradictions at all. It's simply a matter of rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul instructs us to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, so as to be able to separate out and make the necessary distinctions between those truths having to do with Israel's prophetic kingdom program and those truths having to do with the church, the body of Christ, today. So then, with all of that as sort of an introduction, let's begin looking at some of the fascinating passages throughout the Bible having to do with the second coming of Christ. And a good place to start that is going to be in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. So Hosea is going to be to the right of Ezekiel, then Daniel, and right after Daniel, you'll come to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 is a good place to begin this study, because one of the things I want to point out to you and our listeners right from the start is the fact that the second coming of Christ is actually a three-day event. And it is this three-day event which Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2 when he speaks of the notable day of the Lord, which is a quote from Joel. And Joel refers to it as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's what we're talking about here, a three-day event. So here in Hosea chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1, which says, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Well, I would ask you, who would you presume is speaking these words in verse 1? Well, this is the little flock of believers at the end of the tribulation. The little flock is acknowledging the fact that the second coming of Christ has arrived. Israel had been torn since it had been divided in 1 Kings chapter 12, where the nation split off into the northern and southern kingdoms. And certainly Israel had been smitten ever since the period of the judges and the captivities, but the time has now come for healing and binding. This is what the little flock has been waiting and praying for. This is what they have been enduring to the end for. Continuing on here in verse 2. "After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." After 2 days, he will revive us. Well, the question we want to answer first is, what's been going on during the first 2 days? As we're going to see, Christ has been mounting a two-day aerial attack against the nations round about Israel associated with his fulfillment of the second and third mandates of the Davidic covenant as Israel's deliverer and as Israel's avenger. It is during these first 2 days that Christ is fulfilling the initial stage of the mandate of Israel's avenger throughout the land of Palestine. We'll soon see the specifics of this aerial attack in some passages in Amos and other of the prophets. So during the first 2 days of Christ's second coming, there's going to be this initial phase of avenging Messiah as Israel's avenger. After those first 2 days, there is going to be deliverance at Jerusalem. That deliverance is the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, Messiah as Israel's deliverer. And then look at what happens on the third day. It says here in the verse, "In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." As you all know, this concept of the third day has been an important and recurrent theme since way back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 through 16. This is when the little flock of believers in Israel are going to be delivered into the kingdom, directly into the kingdom. Continuing on here in verse 3, "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." So the verse says that it is at this time that the Lord will be as the morning, as the rain, as the latter and former rain. The morning and the latter and former rains are common metaphors used throughout the prophets, designating the times of blessing associated with Israel's literal, earthly, physical prophesied kingdom. All these things have to do with Messiah as Israel's blesser, as their blesser, the fifth mandate of the Davidic covenant. So there are going to be 2 days of storms, so to speak, which will be quite terrifying at the time, but the morning of the third day will be glorious. Now, I've been referring to these first 2 days as an aerial attack because that's exactly what it is, according to Isaiah chapter 31 and multiple other passages, which we'll see as we go along. But let's look at Isaiah 31. Isaiah chapter 31. I'm sure that probably everyone here today has read these verses at some time, and verses like these in the prophets, where you come across some strange terminology like we're going to see here, and you maybe don't know what to make of it, so you just blow it off because you probably do get the general meaning of the passage. But when you start to put all these strange terminologies together, then it all begins to make some sense and becomes quite fascinating. So here in Isaiah 31, we're going to look at verse 4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Well, this is the second coming, and the Lord of hosts is going to come down to fight for Mount Zion, to fight for Jerusalem. And then verse 5 says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. As birds flying, so will he defend Jerusalem. This is the aerial attack of the Lord Jesus Christ as a bird flying. Christ is in the air, creating mass destruction among Israel's enemies. This is Messiah beginning the fulfillment of that third mandate of the Davidic covenant as Israel's avenger. This is where it begins. It won't be complete. The avenging won't be complete until the Battle of Armageddon is over. But this is where it begins, and this initial phase of destruction will take place over this two-day period. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We have a very interesting verse back there. Deuteronomy 33 is quite interesting in that this aerial attack of the Lord was prophesied even by Moses way back here in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, which says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. Well, something you need to appreciate here is that this had never happened for Israel when Moses wrote this. It still hasn't happened. This is a future event. It's talking about the second coming. Now, we'll look at this in another prophetic passage like this in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, or Jehovah, and rejoice before him. Verse 1 says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. This is one of maybe a dozen or so passages in the Psalms where the Lord arises, or where the little flock is pleading for the Lord to arise. When you come across these arise passages, you know that you're in a second coming passage. Verse 4 says, extol him that rideth upon the heavens. So here is Christ riding along the heavens again. This is his aerial attack. Drop down to verse 33. We see it again. Verse 33, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice, to him that rideth upon the heavens. So Christ will be riding through the heavens, engaging in this two-day aerial attack, avenging the enemies of Israel before he actually touches down on the Mount of Olives. Now we'll see a few more verses describing the aerial attack as we look at some of the specific locations where Christ will be doing his avenging. In Isaiah chapter 31, we read those verses where Isaiah described how Christ will defend and deliver Jerusalem. Not only will he deliver Jerusalem, but as we read in Hosea, Christ will also deliver the little flock directly into the kingdom, those who have endured to the end. Now, before we move on, I'd like for us to return to Hosea once again to take a quick look at something in Hosea chapter 5. So back to Hosea again. The entire context of Hosea 5 has to do with the sins of primarily the northern kingdom of Israel, but also of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is going to result in the captivity of both Israel and Judah, according to the fifth course of punishment in Leviticus chapter 26. And this is the Lord speaking here, and we're going to look at the last verse, verse 15, in Hosea 5, which says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, will they seek me early. Now, I bring this verse to your attention mainly because of the terminology which is used here. It says, I will go and return to my place. One of the things that's helpful to understand is that with the captivity, the Lord essentially withdrew any physical manifestation of his presence with the nation Israel, and returned to his place being in heaven. That is why, with the onset of the captivity, the Lord stopped referring to himself as the Lord of all the earth, as he did refer to himself when he was walking with the nation, for example, in Joshua chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. It's mentioned twice. You don't have to go there, but I just bring that to your attention for your notes. Now the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of heaven, as we read in, for example, the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6. That is how he began referring to himself since the captivities, and he made that known in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 23 is an interesting verse in that this is the last verse in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible has all the same verses, chapters, and prophets and everything else that we have in our Bible. It's just arranged differently. And the last verse in that Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. And that was really the last piece of information God had for the Jew, that the God of Israel was no longer walking with them, but had returned to his place. So when you come across those prophetic passages which refer to the Lord leaving or coming down from his place, that should also alert you immediately that you're reading a passage having to do with the second coming. The Lord will rise up or arise and leave his place. So in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, we have the Lord in his place. then we have a huge passage of time between that verse and Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, where we see the Lord having left his place in association with his second coming. Now, we'll look at this in another passage, back to Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 26. So this is one of those situations in the prophets where you have to be on your toes knowing that you are jumping huge periods of time from one verse to the next. Isaiah 26, and we want verse 20 to begin. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." Well, what's all this about? The verse says, "Hide thyself for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." This is what the little flock will be doing during those first 2 days of Christ's coming, as we read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Hiding themselves until the initial stage of the avenging is over. Then continuing on here in verse 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." There you have him coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. "The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more discover her slain. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." So some of these odd-sounding phrases can be very helpful when you're trying to interpret what the prophets are referring to. Now, another phrase like this would be whenever you see or read about the Lord roaring like a lion. When you see that type of action being described, you can be pretty sure you're reading about the second coming. Now, next we're going to take a look at some of the geographical locations where Christ will be targeting his avenging during this 2-day aerial attack of vengeance and destruction. We'll begin looking at that in the prophet Amos. Prophet Amos. So that's going to be to the right of where you were just a while ago in Hosea. After Hosea, you have the book of Joel. After Joel, you come to Amos. Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar," here we have the Lord roaring, "from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So the Lord will roar from Zion. When you see this, you know you're going to be reading something about the second coming. Continuing on in verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." So the destruction, which is going to be described here in Amos, will begin up in Damascus, which is in Syria, or Assyria. Assyria, of course, has been a pain in the side of Israel forever. Continuing on here in verse 4, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." So these are references to Assyrian leaders and rulers that Israel had to deal with. Obviously, the words here are going to be referring to the descendants of these rulers and leaders, which had to do with the captivity of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So now Christ is in the land of what would have been the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, had been instrumental in delivering Jewish captives up to Edom. In the prophet Malachi, you can read how that the Lord has this particular hatred for Edom. In Malachi, he says his hatred is for Esau. Esau being Edom being the descendants of Esau. Okay, the entire book of Obadiah focuses on the avenging of Edom, or the descendants of Esau. God has this hatred for the nation Esau. Continuing on here in verses 7 and 8. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. In verse 8, we see the cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. These are all more cities of the Philistines. Continuing on in verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. So here we have Tyrus, or Tyre. This is up at the northern aspect of the land of the Philistines. Tyrus was also instrumental in delivering up Jewish captives to Edom, or the descendants of Esau. This is payback time, folks. This is those who cursed Israel being cursed right back in like manner. Continuing on in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, now he's going right after Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So now he's down in the southern aspect of Palestine, destroying Teman and Bozrah. Teman and Bozrah are in Edom. In Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 5, you don't have to go there, but the prophet there describes this unique and perpetual hatred which Edom had against Israel. And thus the Lord has this unique hatred of the nation Edom, the descendants of Esau, because of the things which Edom had done against Israel over the years. Don't ever forget that Edom is synonymous with Esau, and that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, where the Lord says he has his hatred for Esau, it is really hatred for Esau and the descendants who become Edom. Turn for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 49. We are down in Edom now. We have a similar passage in Jeremiah 49. We'll take a look at. We're going to look at verse 22. Jeremiah 49, verse 22. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle. Here we have him flying again as an eagle, part of the aerial attack, and spread his wings over Bozrah, that's where we are now, in Edom, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. So here is another verse demonstrating this particular part of Christ's two-day aerial attack. Now we've seen a number of geographical locations where Christ's destructive itinerary is going to take place, and what we want to notice is that it begins up in Syria, and he is working his way down south along the Mediterranean coast, and he's gotten as far as Edom. Now, we can pretty much follow along the same itinerary in the prophet Zechariah. So we're going to look at some verses there. Zechariah chapter 9. So now you're at the end of the Old Testament, pretty close to the end. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. The beginning of Zechariah pretty much parallels the itinerary of the Lord's second coming in Amos. Both Amos and Zechariah are really quite reminiscent of the Song of Moses back in Exodus chapter 15 and also in Habakkuk chapter 3, where we see the wrath of God and the descriptions of the Lord as a man of war, as he is referred to in Exodus chapter 15 by Moses. This description of the Lord as a man of war requires us to understand some things about the nature of God, especially those attributes pertaining to his righteousness and his justness. The righteousness of God defines his standards. What is expected of a living being? And the righteousness of God, of course, is one of his unique attributes. The wrath of God enforces those standards. At least, it ultimately will. The wrath of God is the justice of God, requiring that all things be made right. And they will be made right. Now, it may not look that way in the world today, or to the world today, but that is only because God is holding back his wrath and justice in the world today. God's long-suffering, another attribute of God, is bearing with the injustices in the world today only because we are in this unique period of grace and peace as a result of God's long-suffering. It is God's long-suffering which is giving mankind every opportunity to be saved and to escape the wrath and judgment which will ultimately be realized, but make no mistake about it, that wrath and judgment will come. So here in Zechariah chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. So here we're up in the land of Hadrach and Damascus again, just as we started off in Amos, up in the north. As we progress on down through these verses, we're going to see a striking resemblance to the opening verses that we read in Amos, because this is another illustration, another place where we see the Lord's itinerary at his second coming, just like we saw it in Amos. Christ will be up north in Damascus and will then work his way down the Mediterranean coast to Sinai in Egypt. And the verse here says that the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now, the eyes of the world are going to be watching intently what's going on here. Okay, everybody is going to know that something very dramatic is underway. This is that time when men's hearts will be failing them. This is that time when men will be hiding in the rocks and in the caves for fear of the Lord's wrath, because everything the naysayers have forever been claiming is never going to happen will be happening. And there won't be any question about it. And Israel is going to know that in 3 days, they're going to have their eyes on this, because they're going to know that in 3 days, their deliverance into the kingdom is going to happen. Continuing on in verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. So Hamath is another prominent Syrian city. And then we start moving south toward Tyre and Sidon, continuing on in verse 3. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. So Tyrus did build herself a stronghold. This is a reference to how Tyrus actually built her city out on the waters of the Mediterranean such that no one could reach her by land. Tyrus was a very rich city because of her trade. And, of course, there was a point at which Alexander built a causeway out into the waters so as to be able to reach and take the city. But that city is going to be destroyed. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." Then as the action moves on down towards the south, we see again the cities of the Philistines. And we pick up some more interesting information about those cities. Verse 5, "Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhibited." Now, when we get to verse 6 here, there appears to be some really bizarre activity going on in the Philistine city of Ashdod. Verse 6 says, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." Some commentators have suggested that this might be a reference to the Antichrist, this bastard who is mentioned here, and that this might be the location of the seat of Satan, as it's referred to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, at this point in time. Verse 7 then seems to tie the activities described there back to this bastard in verse 6. Verse 7 says, "And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite." Well, a lot of strange stuff in this verse, and it says, "I will take away his blood out of his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth." Clearly, there is some type of pagan drinking and eating being referred to here, even to the point, the speculation that it is this bastard, the Antichrist in verse 6, who is sacrificing Jews at this time and actually eating them. The verse then goes on to say, "But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God." Now, this is an interesting part of the verse. He that remaineth after what? He that remaineth after Christ has executed his judgment on that nation. Now, this could very well be what we see in passages like Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, for your notes, Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, where strangers to Israel are going to be blessed. Now, strangers are Gentiles, people outside of the nation Israel. But there are going to be some strangers who are going to become residents of the kingdom. And we see something like this also in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 and following for your notes, where even in Moab, another nation which is going to be severely judged by Christ, there are going to be apparently some individuals in Moab who are going to be spared from the judgment, even to gain entrance into the kingdom. Now, what is that? What is this? Well, these would be demonstrations of God blessing those individuals within a nation who in some way blessed Israel or the Jews during the tribulation. And the verse here says, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. So these strangers who are going to become kingdom residents are likened to the Jebusites from all the way back in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. If you don't remember the story behind the Jebusites, they were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem who the Jews failed to drive out when they were going in to take the land of Canaan. They were supposed to drive them out, but they didn't. And they just remained in the city even through the reign of King David. Eventually, David did take the city from the Jebusites, but the Jebusites were still allowed to remain there, and they became assimilated as a clan right into the nation Israel. So a very unusual situation illustrating strangers or Gentiles being members of the kingdom. Continuing on here in verse 8, some more interesting stuff. And I will encamp about mine house because of the enemy, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. So this is another interesting verse to work through. It says, it begins by saying, and I will encamp about mine house because of the enemy, because of him that passeth by. Well, it's the Lord who is speaking here, and he refers to his house, which of course is Jerusalem. And we know and we'll see how that when Christ returns to judge and make war, as it's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14, that passage tells us how that when he does return, he will return with his army. But he is going to be spending those 2 days of initial avenging of the nation Israel on the nations round about Israel. He will be doing that by himself, without his army. We'll see that as we go along. Apparently, there is going to be some type of a battle, maybe a relatively minor skirmish, involving the Antichrist at Jerusalem when Christ first arrives, okay? Which is going to result in the retreat of the Antichrist for a couple of days. Christ apparently then leaves his army encamped around Jerusalem, because the Antichrist is going to return for the final battle of Armageddon, as the verse says here, because of him that returneth. The Antichrist will be returning for the big final battle of Armageddon, and so will Christ, but that will happen after this initial altercation, after Christ has done his 2-day aerial attack on those nations round about Israel. So he leaves his army encamped around Jerusalem. Christ then does his 2 days of initial avenging following the itinerary we've been looking at in Amos and Zechariah, after which he ends up at Jerusalem again for the final confrontation with the Antichrist and his armies, or what we would commonly refer to as the final battle of Armageddon. Now we're going to go back to Amos 1, but not before we take a little excursion over into Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. We've been there before. We have a little information here that seems to correlate with this initial skirmish battle, whatever you want to call it, with the Antichrist, before the Antichrist retreats. Well, we read, we were in Isaiah 31 earlier, and we looked at verse 5. We'll look at that again. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So we read this earlier. The Lord is in the air over Jerusalem at the second coming. Now the prophet has some words of exhortation for the nation Israel in the next 2 verses. And he says, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Well, obviously, that's pretty good advice for any Jew in Israel, as verse 7 says, in that day, in the day of the second coming, if you haven't gotten your ducks in a row by now, you're going to be in big trouble when the baptism of fire consumes you as part of the nation Israel. So, those are words of exhortation to the Jew. And then we come to these verses that appear to have to do with the Antichrist and that initial battle. Verse 8 says, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted, and he shall pass over to his stronghold, back to his base, for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign. The ensign, of course, is Christ, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. So, interestingly, Christ's first battle up in Damascus when he returned will apparently be this initial encounter with the Antichrist. Verse 8 says, he will flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted. So the Antichrist will suffer defeat in that initial encounter, and his army, it looks like, is going to be a little bit shook up, but he will not be totally subdued. The Antichrist is defeated, but he escapes, and apparently he regroups to return 3 days later with a full array of nations to assist him at that time for the final battle, where he is totally defeated and subsequently thrown into the pit for 1,000 years after the battle, the final battle of Armageddon. And now we're going to return to Amos chapter 1 again. Amos chapter 1. And we're going to pick up with the Lord's itinerary where we left off. We left off with him in Edom in verses 11 and 12. So now we will look at verse 13. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. So now we have Christ over Ammon, which is the mid-eastern aspect of Palestine today. He's heading back up north towards Jerusalem now. But he's going to backtrack a little bit southward again to deal with the nation of Moab, which we see in chapter 2 here. Moving on into chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judgment from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So now he's over Moab, and Moab is located just below Ammon, in the lower eastern aspect of what would be present-day Palestine. Ammon, Moab, and Edom are all part of where the Palestinians are during our present day, today. Turn back for a moment to Jeremiah again, Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48, and we're going to begin verse 40. And this corresponds to what we just read in Amos. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth, that's where we just left off, is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. So here we have him flying as an eagle and spreading his wings over Moab. So here's just another verse demonstrating the aerial nature of this attack over the nations. And let me say, I don't know whether Amos and Zechariah are simply covering all these various nations which the Lord will avenge during his two-day aerial attack, or whether the prophets are listing them in the order in which Christ will actually avenge them. It would seem logical that if Amos is covering most of the nations, and he is, he's covering most of the places which the Lord will hit, that he would do so in the order in which the Lord will avenge them. But we don't know that for sure. Occasionally we see Christ backtracking a couple times. We've seen that to avenge a nation that he passed over. And this pattern is repeated a couple of times. But his overall itinerary has him starting up north, working his way down south along the Mediterranean coast as far as Mount Sinai in Egypt, and then coming back up north through Edom, Moab, and Ammon on his way back to Jerusalem before touching down on the Mount of Olives, and he will be destroying everything along the way by fire. We're in Jeremiah. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 4 to get a little flavor of the nature of the destruction. Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 23. Jeremiah writes, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Well, the only other place where we've seen that terminology is in Genesis chapter 1, before the earth was inhabitable. It's just telling you how uninhabitable the earth is after this destruction. It was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and I will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. Well, verse 27 says that the whole land shall be desolate, but notice what else the verse says, yet will I not make a full end. Why is that? Well, because the Lord still has a plan for that land. It's going to be part of the restoration. There will come a day when it will be as the Garden of Eden was. Now, there are some verses that we won't go to, but I just want to mention these to bring out the nature of this destruction and the fiery destruction that is being associated with this. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19, it describes those places where Christ is avenging as being clean dissolved. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27, it describes Christ's tongue as a devouring fire. You see this over and over in the prophets. He is basically speaking out fire and destroying these lands. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 9, tells us that the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof unto brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. So these metaphors describe what the land will be like after the Lord executes his judgment on the nations during his second coming. Now we are going to follow along some more of the Lord's two-day avenging itinerary in Habakkuk chapter 3, where the prophets are going to pick up on the itinerary as Christ is leaving Edom. But I think this would be a good place to stop for today, and we'll pick up on that next week.